Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. Here we are again. Hopefully all the gizmos will work. You never know. Oh, and I've got a lot of letters I got to catch up on. So I'm not going to take phone calls today. I'm going to do a letter show. I'm going to get some of these letters done because, well, I'm less confused when I open the computer, which, you know, as you know, computers hate me. With that in mind, let us pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, all right, let's open the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. This, we are still in the letter, first letter of St. Timothy, which I maintain St. Paul wrote. Real scholars, some of them say he didn't, but I think that the voice of mine said they're haters. Well, they certainly are. I don't know about haters, but they certainly think they know what they're talking about. But some of them do, some of them don't. But where was I? The letter to Timothy, their big argument supposedly is that there was vocabulary in it that isn't in St. Paul's other letters. And there is a certain developed ecclesiology, which they maintain would not have been developed for decades, maybe even more time after St. Paul. I don't agree with that. We have an example here of that development. One of the reasons I think that those so-called scholars would say that this isn't written by Paul. I think they want the church to have not been organized into an organization. And to me, it's very clear that Jesus wanted to establish an organization. The number 12, when you see it, that number is a code for governance. 12 apostles, 12 thrones of judgment, 12 tribes of Israel. It's very clear that Jesus established an institution. And that's because we are not pure spirits. How often do I tell you this? We're not souls trapped in flesh. We're incarnate spirits. And thus my body is important. And the organizations that serve my physicality, they are godly. They're important. So I think that that's really fallacious reasoning to say that because there's a developed ecclesiology, a developed view of the church, and words that aren't in the other letters, that these are not St. Paul. St. Paul had been through a lot. And we change our vocabulary as we age. I certainly have. But remember that these are Jews. And Jews are, the voice might just said, what about the word groovy? Yes, I don't use the word groovy very often anymore. But I did when I was young. Oh, they were groovy times. All right. But, at any rate, you got the concept. So let no one have contempt for your youth, but set an example for those who believe. Now, who was St. Timothy? St. Timothy was the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And, as such, he had to be initiated into Judaism, and St. Paul did that. He Timothy was circumcised, even though he had not been, because he couldn't enter into, for instance, the temple if he had not been circumcised and following the Jewish covenant. So St. Paul did that for practical reasons. And I think therein lies something important about Timothy. His mother and grandmother were pious, but because his father was Greek, was not fully initiated into Judaism. And St. Paul said he doesn't have to be, but he's going to submit to this very painful operation in order to be used by God. So I think that should temper our, that example should temper our kind of rigorism. So that said, let us go back to the reading. Where did I put it? Here. So, he's made the, oh gosh, I should look that up, and I will. He was made ultimately what we would call a bishop, and he was given great responsibility, and he was a young man. So, people are saying, who needs to listen to you? You're young. Well, ignore them until I arrive. Take care of your flock. Attend to the reading, the exhortation, and the teaching. And that reading, I think it refers to the reading out loud of the scriptures. That's a very important thing for us. A few days ago, someone called in and asked about who picks the readings for Mass. From the earliest days of the church, the reading aloud of the scriptures has been very important. There was a whole order of clergy in the minor orders. There was the order of lector, and the job of the lector was to read the scriptures. And in an age when literacy was not universal, reading the scriptures was very important. So as bishop, he was to make sure that the scriptures were read out loud and to exhort and to teach. Well, those basically we understand. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was conferred on you through the prophetic word with the imposition of hands by the presbyterate. Okay, now, first of all, the word presbyterate. The word presbys means old in Greek. Presbyteros means elder. And this is an organizational dimension of the church that is taken from Judaism. Those people who say that the ecclesiology of St. Paul was too developed, well, it had been developing for 1,000 years, and more than 1,000 years. The elders, priests, sacrifice. Remember, I've shared with you the word presbyter means elder. It comes into English as priest. And both the word hieraios and presbyteros are translated into English as priest. But hieraios means a sacrificer, a presbyteros means an elder. So, and I explain this a lot, I am ordained to the sacrificerhood of Christ in the order of elder. That's why I preside at Mass. All of us, by nature of our baptism, are to lead sacrificial lives. We're to be united with Christ, the great sacrificer. I almost think it would be useful to take the word priest out of the Bible and put in the more proper words of sacrificer, hieraios, and elder. But that's not going to happen. Well, the elderhood, imposed hands, priests, sacrifices. Again, see, I fall back right back into it. Sacrificing priests were not ordained in the Old Testament. They were initiated into their ministry, but they were not ordained, because to be a sacrificing priest, you had to be the son of a sacrificing priest, a descendant of Aaron. And that was why you didn't need ordination. Elders, however, the elders of Israel, they were ordained with the laying on of hands. And so this structure already existed, the elderhood, the presbyterate. Now, I have a feeling in the early days of the church, and to me, this pins this letter to before 100 AD, because there's a, and if you read Ignatius of Antioch, as he's on his way to his martyrdom in Rome, he has a very developed ecclesiology with bishops, priests, and deacons. This is before that tripartite division of the church. In the earliest days of the church, my suspicion is that the title for a bishop could have been presbyter also, because in one town you had one clergyman, one head of the congregation elected and ordained, and that was the episcopos, the bishop, who was the presbyteros, the elder, the elder statesman of the group, shall we say. And those terms seem to be almost interchangeable. As it developed, only one of the elders of a church had the job of supervisor, episcopos, which is what episcopos means, a visitor or a supervisor. So the fact that the presbyterate, the episcopate, they're doing an episcopal job. They're doing the job of bishops in the imposition of hands. Now, briefly about the imposition of hands. Last week was Yom Kippur. A goat would be prayed over in the temple times, and the sins of the people would be placed on that goat, and it was sent out into the desert. That goat was consecrated by the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands was a gesture of sacrifice, that if an animal was to be sacrificed on the altar in Jerusalem, there was a laying on of hands. The laying on of hands is a gesture that sets something apart for the use of God. It's a sacrificial gesture. And I think that's important to understand, that the laying on of hands is associated with ordination, with confirmation, and with the sacrament of the sick. Those are three sacraments in which we use the laying on, the imposition of hands. And all three of those sacraments have a sacrificial dimension to them. When I'm ordained, I'm given over to God. When I'm confirmed, I'm given over to God to live my faith fully in the world. And when I'm sick, I'm given over to God. I think that's an important dimension, that I'm placing myself in God's hands, hoping for healing, but counting on His grace. I think that's an important understanding of the gesture, the imposition of hands. It's a sacrificial gesture. So, if you do your job, this is very interesting, attend to yourself and your teaching, persevere in both tasks, for by doing so you will save both yourself and those who listen to you. In other words, fulfilling your task is salvific. Again, a reference to the intimate relationship between faith and works. All right, let's go to the gospel here. Let's see. A certain Pharisee, this is Luke, the 7th chapter, the 36th verse and following. A certain Pharisee invited Jesus to dine with him. Now there was a sinful woman in the city who learned that he was at table with the house of a Pharisee. And she brought in an alabaster flask of ointment. Alabaster is a translucent and very carvable kind of stone. Lamps were made of alabaster sometimes, very beautiful carved lamps. Well, she stood behind him at his feet weeping. And, you know, remember that in those times they ate in the Greek style. Romans did, and Greeks and Jews, everybody around the Mediterranean, found it more comfortable to eat lying down, leaning on your left elbow, eating with your right hand. I have tried it. It is the most uncomfortable thing in the world. Give me a table and chairs. The Romans thought that to eat at a table, sitting in a chair, was penitential. And only women did it on a regular basis. Go figure. But they laid. So Jesus' feet were at the end of this couch on which he would have been laying. And so she was behind him, at his feet. And so she's weeping over his feet and wiping them with her hair. I mean, women at that time covered their hair. with word of the day last week with a wimple, kissed them, anointed them with ointment, this expensive perfume. When the Pharisee saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman is touching him, that she's a sinner. Jesus said to him in reply, remember, he said this to himself. Jesus answered his question, Simon, I have something to say to you. Tell me, teacher. Two people were in debt to a certain creditor. One owed 500 days' wages, the other owed 50. Since they were unable to repay the debt, he forgave both. Which of them will love him more? Well, Simon said in reply, I suppose the one whose debt was larger. You judge rightly. This Pharisee had invited Jesus in just to kind of take his measure. He had not performed the normal gestures for an honest guest, in which you'd have your head anointed with perfumed oil and your feet would be washed. They actually have bowls that have survived in archaeological digs. A bowl with kind of a footrest in the middle. You put your foot on it and some slave would wash your feet. No Jew would wash another Jew's feet, but they would have slaves do it. Well, these were the gestures of hospitality you did not give me a kiss. In other words, you'd get kissed on both cheeks kind of thing, as people still do in many places. You'd get your feet, your head anointed with oil, your feet washed, the whole schmear. And, you know, Simon didn't want to give Jesus the wrong impression that he agreed with him. So he invited him to dinner, but he didn't perform all of those greeting gestures for someone really important. She did. So then he ends up saying, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This woman should have been thrown out of the house when she barged her way in and started grabbing at Jesus. If he was any kind of a rabbi, they would have thought, he should have said, don't touch me, you unclean thing. But that was a time in which a devout Jew would not speak to a woman in the street unless it was a close relative, like wife, daughter, that sort of thing. And a rabbi, to avoid scandal, wouldn't even talk to his own wife if he was really scrupulous. And here this wicked woman with uncovered hair is fondling Jesus' feet and making a scene. She was saved by her trust. Remember, the word faith means trust. She trusted that Jesus was not going to kick her to the curb, and he didn't. So I think there's a lot in there for us to learn, that we can't judge a book by its cover, and Christ is more than we can expect. All right, let's go to a break, and we'll come back with some letters. Oh yes, mass hysteria. I forgot to do the mass hysteria schmear. So let's go to mass hysteria.
Michael rowed the boat ashore. Hallelujah. Michael rowed the boat ashore. Hallelujah.
Boy, for this we gave up Gregorian chant. You know, we actually would play that at mass in the 60s. We actually did. I said last week, I'm actually quoting my friend Father Branken, that the church asks us to sing the Mass, not to sing songs at the Mass. This idea of singing a hymn because we're not doing anything else. Now, I don't want to do away with hymns. I love hymns, if they're nice. Some of them are not that nice. Very interestingly, let me see if I can find it. Something about art. Let's see here. Let me go to this. Yeah. In section 124 of Sacrosanctum Concilium, we read, let bishops carefully remove from the house of God and from other sacred places those works of art which are repugnant to faith, morals, and Christian piety, which offend true religious sense by depraved forms or by lack of artistic worth, mediocrity, and pretense. Now, when I read that, let me read the paragraph before. An ordinaries, in other words, bishops, by the encouragement and favor they show to art, which is truly sacred, should strive after noble beauty rather than mere sumptuous display. sumptuous display. And of course, we're thinking this principle is to apply also in the matter of sacred vestments and ornaments. Also, in other words, glitter is not always the best thing, but something that's truly beautiful. When I read all that, I'm thinking about statues, I'm thinking about pictures. Why not think about music? Bishops should remove from the house of God the works of artists which are repugnant to the faith, morals, and Christian piety. There are art, you know, and work which offend true religious sense by either depraved forms, by lack of artistic worth, mediocrity, and pretense. Let us apply that phrase to music. Mediocrity and pretense. There's last week we played that song. Nick, can you play it again? Sing A New Church Into Being. Can you play that? Can you hit that? Enough. Enough. That's pretense. It is banging away to make something sound big. And it is it's a classic melody. That's the beautiful Methodist hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, written by, I think it was written by Charles Wesley, or perhaps Whitehead. Beautiful, or was it Whitefield? One of those great Methodist songwriters. But sing a new church into being, what does that mean? I'm enchanting something? It's pretty mediocre. And boy, is that arrangement pretentious. You know, big music, it's pretentious. The church fathers believed that the most noble musical instrument was the human voice. And the best music is that which is sung by the human voice. It compares favorably to the singing of the angels. You know, there's a lot of bad art and trite music and real, you know, garbage. Why do we think that we have to sing that? People don't want to hear it, they don't want to sing it, and they're not singing it. My whole point in this is, if you want to do a beautiful hymn, do one when you're walking in, when you're walking out. Maybe some nice polyphony after communion, after you've sung the verse. But we're given these sections of scripture that can be set to simple Gregorian chant, and the whole congregation can understand them and sing them and let them enter into them fully, instead of beating on drums and tootling of trumpets and sounding like we're some sort of, I don't know, procession of the king who has no clothes. All right, let's move along. We're going to take a break. We'll come back with letters and more stuff.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Well, now this is a lot of mine. Yeah, I'm going to let it shine. Well, now this is a lot of mine. Yeah, I'm going to let it shine. Well, now this is a lot of mine. Yeah, I'm going to let it shine. Every day.
This is Bruce Springsteen singing This Little Light of Mine. I think he's referring to the cigarette lighter with which he lights his cigarettes. I don't know. I don't know where Bruce Springsteen is in his spiritual life. God bless him. All right, let's go to letters. This is a letter from Brandon. I recently watched a children's animation of Pilgrim's Progress with my niece and nephew. I found the allegory really moving and was interested in purchasing the full book by John Bunyan. I went on several Catholic bookstore sites and could not find it anywhere. This raised some flags. I also saw critical reviews by Catholics of anti-Catholic and heresies that occur in the book. I'm wondering your thoughts on this. Is this something heretical that should be avoided? Or something good that can help with a Catholic spiritual growth? Well, it's something heretical that should not be avoided. It's a classic of English literature, but one must understand. I mean, if one is well grounded in Catholic faith and you know, can be, you've read about the heresies in it, it doesn't hurt to read it if you're mature in your faith. I mean, it's definitely a book written by and for people who didn't like Catholics. It was written by and for the Puritans of England, but it is a classic of English literature. So, as I say, Brandon, if your eyes are open and you know the Catholic faith, I don't think there's a problem in reading Pilgrim's Progress at all. Okay, now the next one. Hold on, I must scroll down. Oh, this is just a fun thing from somebody in Green Bay. I totally agree with you, Father, about the waltz style music played in our churches at Mass, and I'm glad to know that I'm not alone in that opinion. My question is, why were communion rails taken out of most of our churches? Also, very few churches in my area use communion plates. In other words, we call them patens, the little patens the altar boys held under the chin to catch the host in case it dropped. The person goes on to say, this happened in the 1970s and seems to be around the same time when Catholic belief in the true presence started to decline. What do you think? You know, I can't say you're wrong about that, that I really do have a hard time with the smash and grab style of receiving communion. As I say, I don't find the hand more reverent than the tongue. I do not necessarily think that standing is less holy than kneeling. However, that said, if there was any change I could make to the liturgy, believe it or not, it would be to have people kneel at a communion rail for communion. Not because this is intrinsically more sacred, but because it is good catechesis for children. When a child sees his parents on their knees, when does a child, two things about, you know, with this mass hysteria business that I've been talking about for ages and ages, and I'm not about to stop. I keep thinking I should stop, but then something else comes up. But everybody, if you come into a church and everyone is singing, that's impressive. And I think a lot of people in the liturgical movement would go into a Protestant church and they're all belting out these hymns. These are hymns that they've been singing for 500 years, give or take. It's not like the Catholic Church where nobody's singing. Well, yes, we should be singing, but singing the Mass, not singing songs at the Mass, as I've been saying. We should sing the Mass. And if you walk into a church where everyone is chanting in the style of a world that chanting in a style that's 4,000 years old, that's impressive. So that, I think, is very important. But to see people kneeling, when do people kneel in our world? They don't. You see, to enter into Mass, you're supposed to be entering into a sacred realm, a different experience of human life. And I think it is important. So in communion rails, we took them out because they divided the congregation and the clergy. We forgot what they were called. They were communion rails. It's the place where heaven meets earth. It's a custom in church architecture to have the brickwork or the painting or something in the sanctuary a little different, a little more elaborate than that which is in the rest of the church. The idea being that the sanctuary represents heaven, and we're coming into heaven. So the communion rail was supposed to be exactly that, a communion rail, a rail of intense union where heaven met earth, where Christ met the penitent, kneeling. And I think it's a powerful gesture. And when kids see their parents patiently waiting for something, kneeling, it's a powerful gesture. Now, of course, it's body of Christ next, body of Christ next, body of Christ next. Nothing special about this next. Here's yours. I will never forget the dean of studies at the seminary at which I attended, who left the priesthood not long after this. But this was before communion in the hands. Of course, we're all standing because that had begun to be done. And he's going along the line, body of Christ, body of Christ, body of Christ. One fell, a host fell, and he said, pick it up, it's yours. Body of Christ, body of Christ. That really happened. And pick it up, it's yours. He left the priesthood very soon after that. I think that's important to I think that's important to think about. All right. And let's see here. Let me go to the next one. Okay. Let's see here. Click that. And all right. I am now old, but when my daughter was little, because of a learning disability, our Catholic school said they couldn't provide the help she needed. So she was a religious ed student. To make sure she understood the material, I had her receive her first communion in third grade. I then decided to teach, and I was given the fifth grade. To my shock, these kids didn't know the Our Father, the Hail Mary, and the Glory Be. We did the work, but focused on the prayer. We did the workbook, but focused on the prayers. When I sent my report to the parents, they were upset that I suggested that they work with their kids. The religious ed director was upset with me, and after that year, I never went back. However, my daughter, now 30, goes to church every Sunday, is a Eucharistic minister, and sings in the choir. I thank God that I took some time to learn with her. Thanks. What she is referring to is my suggestion of homeschooling your kids in the faith. I'm not saying take them out of Catholic schools or take them out of religious ed. Keep them in there. But every night, if you do this, you will be enriched by your spiritual relationship to your children. They will be enriched. When you decide it's someone else's job, you can pay someone else to teach them the faith, they're not going to learn the faith. They won't. They just won't. I think this is one of the reasons that things are collapsing in the church. The Holy Father noticed and commented on the fact that there are no young people in church a few weeks ago. And in places like Africa, there are lots of young people in church. Most congregations are very gray-headed. And in about 10 or 20 years, there's going to be the evaporation of, as if a soap bubble evaporating in the sun. That's what the church will feel like. If you do not take responsibility for your children's religious education, they are not going to get a religious education. I remember when we started kind of a homeschool approach to First Communion. We had confession class. In other words, First Communion class that they went to. But First Communion, it was the parents prepared their kids. We had a coach who taught them how to do it. They met monthly to learn how to teach their kids. And they were real upset at first, but then they just fell in love with the program because every night they would talk about the faith with their children. And the goal was to start a conversation about the faith that would last their whole life. How often did you talk to your kids about the faith? Now, somebody wrote a letter that they were most unhappy a few weeks ago. A woman called in, her three adult children no longer believe in God. And I talked about what you could do for kids. I didn't talk about what she could do for her grown children. And that's because you can do nothing once your children are grown. And I would put that at about the age of 12. The scripture says, train a child in the way he should go, and when he's older, he will not depart from it. If you don't do that, there's nothing you can do except pray and be the best Christian you can be, and be an example of the Christian life, and perhaps they will follow your example. But there's nothing you can say, there's nothing you can do that I know of that will convince an adult child who has given up the faith to return to it, beyond the power of prayer. I know of nothing. If someone knows a method, I'd love to know. But I do know that if you take time to train your children in the faith when they are little and begin a conversation about the Lord with them when they're little, well, that's the best thing to do. All right, we're going to take a break, and we'll come back with a word of the day and a few more letters I think I can do.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
I hear the train a-coming, it's rolling around a bend, and I ain't seen the sunshine since I don't know when. I'm stuck in Folsom Prison, and time keeps
Folsom Prison.
On.
I don't know if I was in Folsom Prison, but I actually went to Sugar Land. There's songs about Sugar Land Prison, but I visited Sugar Land. It was really scary. At any rate, that said, let us go to the word of the day. In the gospel today, we read about, Jesus telling Simon the Pharisee about two people in debt to a creditor, and one is forgiven a great debt, and one is forgiven a smaller debt. Since they were unable to repay the debt, he forgave it for both. And I wondered, I was going to talk about forgiveness and letting go. That's not the word in the text. It's just a lovely word. And having nothing with which they could pay, he forgave both. And the word is echarisato, which is related to the word for grace. It's a free favor, a free pardon. He graced them both. Charis. I think that is so lovely. Let's see if we can work on another translation of this. Since they were unable to repay the debt, he was gracious to them. He was gracious regarding it to both. He graced them both. He gave them both something they didn't deserve. She didn't deserve forgiveness, but neither did the Pharisee deserve forgiveness. Well, I don't need forgiveness. Okay, you don't need it, you don't get it. I always say that the mercy of God is reserved for sinners. If you're not a sinner, then you're beyond the mercy of God. You don't need it. Believe me, I need it. So I think that's a neat word of the day. All right, let us go back to, let's see here, letters. I wonder where I put, okay. All right, here we go. Scott, now this is very interesting. I have a question that may be good for the word of the day. I have heard part of the Mass after the Gloria pronounced the collect instead of collect. It sounds like the emphasis is on the wrong syllable. How does this word differ from collect as in collection? And why is this, there's not an alternate term in the offertory? All right, this is my theory. I've been thinking about this, Scott. First of all, the collect, I suspect in the earliest days of the church that Mass started at the collect. The preparatory prayers at the foot of the altar and were kind of a preparation. And then the Gloria seems to have come in a bit later, but in the earliest days of the church, the celebrant probably started with let us pray, you know, which is and he collected the people. That's why I think it's called the collect. It's the collect. I think it's is it collectum in Spanish. I forget what the Latin word for it is. Why do we say collect instead of collect? Because collect is a verb. And collection is a different thing. Collection is where you take things up. But the collect prayer collected, I suspect, the people. It was a calling together. So I think in English we put the accent on the first syllable because to differentiate it from the verb collect. So it's collect. That's my theory. I don't know if that's true or not. If anybody really knows, I'd love to know the answer. But remember my motto, what I don't know, I can always make up. Okay. As a child of the 1970s and 80s, was made to mime the Passion at the Palm Sunday Mass, I am enjoying Mass hysteria thoroughly. I see on St. Lambert's website that you've written a brief history of the Hootenanny Mass and other absurdities. which I'm sure is the foundation of your current justifiable title. I don't know it's the foundation. It comes from the same spleen. So I'm not a great reader. I enjoy listening to the spoken word. what was that voice in my head? Justifiable tirade, yes. All right. I don't care if they're justifiable, just so they're tirades. I'm hoping Mass Hysteria is being edited and published. I don't know if we're going to do that or not. Maybe I should write something up a little more coherent, because these are just sort of, and another thing, so maybe I'll write an article, who knows. But thanks for that. And I don't know that it's going to do any good, but at least I'm getting it out of my system. And that's always a fine thing. Let's see. Oh, this is the one I wanted to read. I'm sorry. Why is it forbidden to scatter ashes in the sea, but the Catholic Church allows burial at sea? Well, it's a matter of necessity. We don't allow it in general. If you can't have a corpse on a ship for a very long time, unless you've got a big freezer, and believe me, if it's a cruise ship, the people in the kitchen are not going to want to put a corpse in next to the pâté de foie gras. So it's a matter of necessity. That's why we don't allow scattering of ashes at sea. Ashes must be buried in consecrated ground out of reverence for the body. So all these people want to have their ashes scattered. Funny thing, a non-Catholic church in the town in which I grew up decided to have a memorial garden in which people could scatter ashes on the church grounds. Well, it just so happened the church was next to somebody's backyard, and they tended to barbecue outside, and they found there were all these ashes blowing over from the church next door. So, in other words, their well-grilled steaks had a little bit of Uncle Fred on them. yeah, so we don't scatter. the voice in my head just started singing the answer, my friend is blowing in the wind. No, that's Uncle Fred blowing in the wind. Okay, yes. Okay, moving along here. All right. Let's see. Okay. Could you please explain the following? God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's interesting. The fathers of the church saw a sort of anticipation of the virgin birth in this text. Women do not have seed. They have an ovum. Seed is always referred to as a masculine principle of reproduction in Hebrew and any language that I know. So a woman does not have seed. This woman has seed. So they saw in that an early prophecy of the virgin birth. But he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To kill the head of the serpent is to kill the serpent. To bite the heel is to injure. Jesus was injured but not killed on Calvary. Well, he died a true death, but was raised from the dead. He conquered death, whereas the serpent was completely destroyed by Calvary. You know, it's very interesting. Talking to exorcists, a lot of them think that the devil doesn't know he's beaten. He thinks he can still win the game, but he can't. That is his ultimate arrogance, that he is defeated and he is dead already. He just isn't taking the news very well. So I hope that helps to explain that passage. Okay, let's see here. As I understand more and more the importance of being saved into the body and the universal church, and not subscribing to typically evangelical view that my faith is about just Jesus and me, I'm wondering about the prospect of converting as an individual and acting in a way that is separate from my family. Would it be better to wait to convert to the Catholic faith and to walk as a family in practice of our faith, even if it means not converting? No, this is from Suzanne. No, Suzanne, apparently, it's a rather long letter, but she wants to become Catholic, but members of her family, her husband and daughters are not there. No, I would come into the faith before them, because I think that will let them know how important it is to them. I wouldn't stop participating in their religious life, but I would, you know, I have a very dear friend who converted to the Catholic faith from Evangelical Presbyterianism. And when he told me, when I met him, he told me, he explained that he had been, in fact, it was one of my secretaries many, many years ago. And he said that his conversion from Evangelical Presbyterianism to the Catholic faith was in no way a renunciation of his Evangelical Presbyterianism, that he had come to know Christ in that church, and he felt that he was fulfilled, his Evangelical faith was fulfilled in the Catholic faith. And I think that that's a good way to look at it. So you're not renouncing the faith of your family, you are enriching it. you're not turning your back on the good that you've received as an Evangelical Presbyterian. I was it Samuel Johnson, who was not Catholic, said he did not know how a person could convert from the Catholic faith to the Protestant faith because without losing his mind. Because when a Protestant converts to Catholicism, he loses nothing. He has the Bible, he has the Lord. But if a Catholic leaves the Catholic faith, he leaves the sacraments, he loses 7 books of the Bible, he loses devotion to the Blessed Mother, he loses the rosary, he loses the communion, the concept of the communion of saints, as it's developed in Catholic thinking. So you're losing nothing by coming into the Catholic faith, but you're gaining a great deal, and that you can begin even now in a spiritual way to share with your relatives. So I would not hesitate to begin the preparation to become Catholic. Who knows, but it might not accelerate their coming to the faith. You just remember what I always say. When Jesus said, "I'll make you fishers of men," he meant that we were going to be the bait. You got to be the tastiest worm on the hook. And don't tell them about it. Just be Christ to them. You know, I think very often we want to talk our families into conversion. And you can't, if Jesus couldn't convince his nearest and dearest, you think you're going to? So when you can't speak Christ, you have to be Christ. All right. This is from my young son. Do priests own their own vestments, or are they purchased by the parish? Do you take your vestments with you when you transfer parishes? Some vestments I own, some vestments the parish owns. It's that simple. Maybe I should explain a little bit about that. Diocesan priests, sometimes called secular priests, because we live in this age, the word for age in Latin is saeculum, we don't take a vow of poverty. We don't take vows at all. We make a promise of obedience and a promise of chastity, a promise of celibacy to our bishops. So what's the difference between a promise and a vow? A promise of obedience is we don't believe necessarily that the bishop is speaking for God, but we obey him unless it's immoral or, just if it's an immorality, you wouldn't obey the bishop, but in all other things, you obey your bishop. But that's a promise. A vow is that this is, you treat your religious superiors as if speaking for God. It's a slight difference, but in practicality, very little difference. However, the vow of poverty, if it's strictly observed, a good monk doesn't even have money in his pocket. I'm responsible for my own retirement. I'm responsible to buy my own car. I'm responsible for my own clothing, that sort of thing. And that would include vestments. So if a vestment is bought by the parish, when I leave the parish, the vestments stay there. If I bought them, they come with me. So generally, I don't think most priests would move with their vestments unless they had great sentimental value. So I hope that answers your question. A priest normally would take his chalice with him when he moves. But when he dies, it usually stays in the parish in which he passed away. So it's a very complicated arrangement. But the diocesan priest does not have a vow of poverty. He pays taxes, income tax, that sort of thing, and is responsible for things like his own retirement and his own vestments if he chooses. So I hope that answers the question. But it's not one of real great spiritual import. But it's interesting, I hope. Well, stay tuned, because speaking of interesting, Drew's coming up. Could you get more interesting? I don't think so. All right, we'll be back tomorrow, God willing.
But what if you were to say, I want to identify and I want you to accept me as Mexican or Black or Chinese or what have you? That's cultural appropriation. If that's wrong, then why isn't changing your sex wrong? That's the world we live in now. We live in clown world that is run by children. That's where we are. That's why we need Relevant Radio, if you ask me, to push back against this insanity.
The Patrick Madrid Show.
I knew my kind wasn't welcome here.
8 a.m. Central on Relevant Radio.
My anxiety is what led me to start going to daily mass.
Gary Zimek.
Relevant Radio has been a lifeline to me. When I'm struggling, when I am anxious, I get to hear the truth. I get to be lifted up.
Bringing Christ to the world through the media. Relevant Radio.